You can be seated. Don't you love that song? Boy, that says a lot to us at Christmas, doesn't it? Really an amazing song. I really actually want to focus on that today. In the darkness, we were waiting without hope, without light. From heaven you came running. There was mercy in your eyes. To fulfill the law and prophets, to a virgin came the word. From a throne of endless glory to a cradle in the dirt. That's powerful, powerful stuff. And we're going to be looking at that. We're really trying to tie the birth of Jesus to the Old Testament today. And we had been in a series in Daniel for several weeks. And of course, Daniel prophesied about the coming Messiah. He actually, if you were catching everything from Luke's sermon last week, he prophesied at one point that from 483 years from the signing of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, all the way forward from 483 years from that would be the coming of the Messiah. That actually timed out to the triumphal entry, the week that Jesus was crucified, because that prophecy said that in that time, after that 483 years, the Messiah would be cut off, crucified. That's exactly what happened. And what we're focused on, and of course there's one more 70th week, there's one more period of 7 years that hasn't happened yet. We're between the 69th and 70th week right now as we live, and we're waiting for that to kick in. But in order for that to happen, there had to be an Israel, which there wasn't an Israel since AD 70 until 1948. 1968, when they really got control of almost all of Jerusalem, although they ceded control to Jordan of the Temple Mount. But all that's happening, we see it all coming together. And so we want to focus on that. Remember, all these prophecies really pointed to Jesus. And what we're looking at is it's not when Jesus came entering into Jerusalem, humble on a donkey, like Zechariah the prophet said would happen. But we're looking at 33 years before this, when Jesus was born. And that's what we're focused on. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. Is that, are you celebrating Christmas? Are you ready? Are you in the celebratory mood? You know, I think what happened is we had a really late Thanksgiving, like maybe the latest Thanksgiving you could see. All the ladies are nodding. Yeah, we noticed that. Yeah. And that cut down our time between Thanksgiving and Christmas. So you need to kick it into gear if you haven't already done that, because it's time, celebration is on. And I know a lot of times we're out, we're buying stuff, doing this, doing that, taking care of all the things we need to take care of. And sometimes we can get so busy, we lose sight of why we're doing it. Why gifts? To celebrate the birth of our Savior. So the Bible, of course, is 66 books, but really just one story that all ties together. And it all points to Jesus. It points to the Messiah, but it's difficult. It was more difficult in the first century to piece all this together, because they would read their Bible, which was the Old Testament of the time. And the Old Testament is what they had in Jesus' day. And some Old Testament prophets talked about Messiah coming as a conqueror. But other prophets said he would be a man of sorrow. Some said he would be rejected by the world. Other prophets said that the world would bow down to him. Some said he is the King of glory, the King of heaven, the eternal Savior. Others said he had no majesty in appearance, that anyone would be attracted to him. I mean, so they're weighing all this stuff, and they don't see how this can happen. Remember, even John the Baptist, who Jesus had baptized Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Even John, later in his life, when he was imprisoned by Herod, he got a messenger, some messengers, he sent them to Jesus saying, as he's in jail, saying, "Hey, ask him, is he the one? Are we waiting for somebody else? Is it, Well, John's the one that said he was the one. And remember how that played out? Jesus, they come and they ask him, and here's how Jesus answered. He said, go and report to John what you hear and see. And then he explains, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. He says, hey, go tell John everything that you're seeing in my ministry. The messianic prophecies are being fulfilled. He's saying, look around at the evidence and go show that to John. He can't see it. He's in prison. Tell him the evidence is all around. Jesus is Messiah. And that evidence is all around us too. The evidence of a God, the evidence of a plan, the evidence of Jesus entering our earth as Messiah, as most of the world recognizes and celebrates Christmas. See, John asked that because he knew some places said that the Messiah would bring judgment. The Old Testament prophecy said Messiah would bring judgment, that he would rule with a rod of iron. But all John saw was mercy. And Jesus tells John's followers, well, go tell him, hey, remind John that before wrath and judgment, there is compassion and mercy. And that's what he came to bring. And it really all makes sense. Remember, when Jesus began his public ministry, people had been hearing in Galilee some of the amazing things Jesus had been doing after he started his public ministry. But his hometown, Nazareth, they're like, what? And so he comes, and now he's kind of a celebrity, and they invite him to speak at synagogue. And so they ask him to speak. They hand him the scroll of Isaiah. Do you remember that kind of first sermon back home? He hands him the scroll, and Jesus finds Isaiah 61, and he reads. Here's what Jesus says. What Isaiah 61 says is what he's reading. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. And John's probably going, well, yeah, I could use a little of that. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. In verse 2, he says, and then unexpectedly, he rolls the scroll back up. He stops in mid-sentence in the middle of a verse and hands it back to the attendant and goes and sits down. He stopped right in the middle of Isaiah 61:2, unexpectedly. And why didn't he read that next phrase? The next phrase says, and the day of vengeance of our God. This is what John's referring to. Where's that? And it's Jesus teaching, not yet. Now is mercy. Then will be judgment. It's talking about the judgment that's coming. And so it's all difficult to piece together until we understand Jesus and we put him in the center and understand, as Jesus said, he was coming back and that there would be two comings of Christ. His first, he already did. He came as Savior, the Lamb for the world. But second, he's coming as King, and it all becomes clear. It's like the song. Why Christmas? Why Christmas? Why? Because we needed a Savior. We're waiting without hope, without light. How? And there's two parts to that. There's the physical how and the spiritual. The physical how is a virgin. Through a virgin came the word. But there's also the heart of it. There was mercy in your eyes. And then the where of it. From a throne of endless glory to a cradle in the dirt. That's the why, the how, and the where. And it's the law and prophets that proclaim the how, the why, and the where. And that's what I want to look at real quick. First of all, the law pointed to the why of Christmas. And the law is the first five books of the Old Testament. They were written by Moses. And it goes right back to the beginning. I mean, that's Genesis. And the why of Christmas goes back to the beginning. when God had created and he planted a garden and he created man and then woman and put them in the garden and he gave them everything they needed and one rule. Don't eat of one certain tree. And a lot of times we're thinking, why would that be? I mean, everything is a green light, just one tree, one thing. And what God's doing there is God is giving them a choice. It's really reflecting the gift of freedom that he had already given them. They have a choice. Instead of being forced to love God, we've been created free to love God. And freedom is the basis of every true relationship. But that freedom to love God also brought with it, that same freedom brought the freedom to reject him. And that's what happened. They ate from the tree that God told them not to eat of and warned them that in the day they ate of it, they would surely die, meaning that when they ate it spiritually, it changed their relationship with God, and physically, the dying process in their bodies would begin. And through that act, Adam, as the head of the human race, tainted all humanity forever in that way. Because of that, every person, you and me, every person in every succeeding generation is born in sin, struggles with sin, and will die in our sin if not for a Savior. Every single one of us. We're born with a sin nature. That's why David says in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He's saying, hey, I'm a sinner as a baby. We have a sin nature. So after Adam and Eve sinned, here's what happened in the garden. This shows the why. What's going on here? Genesis 3:15. He cursed, God curses Satan. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. This is a promise. And her seed, he, her seed, shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. So the woman's seed is the first promise of the Messiah. We're corrupted by sin, but God, through his love for us, made a way for us to come back to him. And of course, we're thinking, well, how can that be? Through the seed of a woman, what does that mean? But then God goes on in the law to explain the why, and he institutes the sacrificial system. And in that sacrificial system, we learn things. We learn that the animal to be sacrificed has to be spotless. It has to be perfect. We learned that when we present that animal, we have to identify with the animal. And then the animal, third, has to die. Has to die. Blood must be shed. And of course, people hear that in our day and age, and they don't live on farms anymore, so it's like, why the animals? What'd the animals do? What's going on? What'd they do wrong? That's the whole point. The animals, we're innocent. That's the key. Since animals did no wrong, they could stand in temporarily and die in the place of the person who did wrong. That's exactly what Jesus, the Lamb of God, did for us. The sinless one died in our place, but unlike the animals, his sacrifice is forever. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's some of the why of Christmas as explained by the prophets. Why? We needed a Savior. We were sin-stained, all of us. But the prophets also pointed to the how of Christmas. The how of Christmas. 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah prophesied, and he said many, many things about the coming Messiah. But two of them are in a verse we use at Christmas all the time, Isaiah 7:14, that he would be born of a virgin and that he would be called Emmanuel, or God with us. Verse 7:14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she'll call his name Emmanuel." Now, there's a whole context for that I want to spend a lot of time on, but this was actually in Isaiah's day and when Ahaz, an evil king of Judah, ruled. And Assyria came onto the scene. We've been talking about some of this in our prophecy stuff with Daniel. Assyria came in, wiped out the northern kingdom. Ahaz saw their power, and then he tried to ally himself with Syria, with Assyria. And so he did that. And what he was doing and what he was confronted with by the prophet Isaiah is that he was putting his trust in his relationship with this powerful new kingdom called Assyria that would later be taken over by Babylon. But he allied himself with Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. And so he did that would be his salvation. And not only that, he adopted the Assyrian gods. He set them up in the temple. He sacrificed his own sons on the altar. This is King Ahaz. And so Isaiah comes to him and says, "You can trust God. Do you want, pick your sign and God will give it to you. What sign do you want from God?" And Ahaz says, "I don't want a sign." His mind is made up. He doesn't want to hear from a sign from God because that's just going to make him look bad. That's just going to confront him. He already knows what he's going to do. It doesn't matter what sign God gives, Ahaz will not follow God. And so through Isaiah, God says, "Well, to the downtrodden people of Israel, I'll give a sign to them that a virgin will have a child." And as shocking as that may sound, even more startling, he said, "And he'll be called Emmanuel, God with us." And everybody who's hearing this is thinking, what does that mean? How could that be? God himself would appear as a child. Of course, we hear a lot about, if you pay attention to this stuff, a lot about critics, you know, who say, well, the Hebrew word Alma, which is what we translate virgin, allows for a translation of young woman. Not necessarily, it doesn't always have to mean virgin. Although, if that was true, that wouldn't be much of a sign. A young woman became pregnant. Oh, wow, whoa. Happens all the time. Here's the problem, though. By the 2nd and 3rd century B.C., 200-300 years before Christ, most of the Jewish people in most of that part of the world spoke Greek. And that's because of Alexander the Great and his conquering, which we already kind of talked about. And now Babylon is gone, but Greek is still around. And now Rome's here, but Greek is still around. And because of that, a lot of even God's people didn't know Hebrew and couldn't read Hebrew. So some Jewish scholars got together, starting in 3rd century B.C., and translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. We call that the Septuagint. And Septuagint just means 70 because there was 70, or some say 72, scholars, Jewish scholars, who made that translation. So put this together for me. So 2,000 years ago is the time of Christ, but 200 or 300 years before that, people who spoke Hebrew and spoke Greek translated the Hebrew into Greek, and they used a word to translate virgin in Isaiah 7:14, a Greek word that only means virgin, even though at the time they had no idea and no real understanding of how a virgin could give birth to a child. But that's the way they translated it. That's the way they took it. But we now, 200 2,200 years later say, well, we think we know better. We've touched on the why of, and now we'll do the how of Christmas. The prophets pointed to not just the why, not just the how, but even the where of Christmas. And this was one of those confusing things in the Old Testament because it's a mystery as to where that the Messiah would come from, because three places are named: Egypt, Bethlehem, and Nazareth. And so we're going to start with the most difficult, and that's Nazareth. But as we do this, I want you to see something. This sounds like a contradiction, but it's not a contradiction. It's a specific, unique confirmation that this is being talked about Jesus. He's the only one who could fit this. So first, Nazareth. That's the most difficult because Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament, but Matthew, who's writing primarily to Jews, say it's a fulfillment of prophecy. And this is true in two possible different ways. Don't know which one Matthew was thinking about, or both. First is Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11:1 prophesies revival of the Davidic dynasty, the kingly dynasty, which we knew Messiah would come from. And it starts with these words, Isaiah 11:1. Then a shoot will sprout from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. So talking about the Messiah, he's saying a shoot will spring forth, a branch from his roots. Well, because of this, people started calling the Messiah the branch, the branch, the branch, the branch of David. And so that the Hebrew word for branch was a word, Nestor, and became a term for Messiah. And remember, and I've explained this before, it's kind of weird to us, but originally Hebrew was only written in consonants. There were no vowels. It's only when their vocabulary got bigger and bigger, they started adding vowels. And to make sure that they didn't change anything in the Bible, they actually went back to the consonants and just put little dots around the consonants that actually added the vowels, so they wouldn't have to rewrite the word and possibly mess it up. Does that make sense? Okay. Makes sense to a few of us. All right. The Hebrew language didn't have consonants, didn't have vowels, only consonants. And so it's like Nestor would just be three consonants to say this word for branch. So the word for branch, and then at the same token, Nazareth. Same three consonants. So if you just read them, the context would have to tell you, is this word branch or is this word Nazareth? And not only were the consonants the same, but they sounded same. In Aramaic, the common language of Jesus' day, the word that they spoke, not exactly wrote like they did in Greek, they spoke the word Nazareth, and the Hebrew word branch sounded the same. So it could be that the point of Matthew is saying, hey, the Messiah, the branch, is sprouting up from an obscure village, Nazareth, which sounds like branch. Could be. Or other scholars, and could be both, believe that the word Nazarene, he'll be called a Nazarene, not from Nazareth, but he'll be called a Nazarene, is reference to a person who's despised and rejected. Nazareth is a small town about 55 miles north of Jerusalem, and it's not in Judea, it's in the region of Galilee. Judeans look down on Galileans, and that's where Jesus did most of his early ministry, right? And they look down on Galileans, but Galileans look down on their town, the Galilean town of Nazareth. So they were the bottom of the bottom. So to speak of someone being despised and rejected would be to call them a Nazarene. We see this in the New Testament. Remember when Philip was introduced to Christ and he wants to go tell his friend Nathanael, hey, we found the Messiah. We found the one. We found the one that Moses, meaning the law, and the prophets were talking about. He's here. It's Jesus from Nazareth. And remember what Nathanael says? He's like, what? Can anything good come from Nazareth? It's the worst of the worst, is what he's saying. Psalm 22, 6 and 7 and Isaiah 53 are just two of the passages that say Messiah will be mocked, rejected, despised, and held in low esteem by his own people. He will be called a Nazarene. Either way, we know this was a fulfillment because Matthew was writing primarily to a skeptical Jewish audience, and he says it that way, and it made sense to them. So that's one town. He's going to be called a Nazarene. But the other one is he's going to be born in Bethlehem. That's Micah, the prophet Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So remember how all that played out, right? After the Magi came, they asked, you know, where the king would be. Magi from the east, they come, they show up in Jerusalem. Hey, where's the promised king going to be born? Herod doesn't know. So he asks his religious leaders, and they come up with, wow, Micah 5:2 says Bethlehem. That's not far away. That's this little town just right on the other side of the hill here. And so they go to check it out. But that's not all. Micah prophesies. He said that Messiah's goings forth. It's not just going to come from Bethlehem. And Ephrathah is just Bethlehem in Judea because there's another Bethlehem. But he said Messiah's goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. These are two Hebrew idioms that measure time. One, the first one measures time that be calculated from long ago, ancient days, it's saying. The second is for time that can't be calculated, days of eternity, from the days of eternity. Can't even calculate it. And so that's part of our tradition that Jesus... We celebrate part of our Christmas tradition, celebrating the fact he was born in Bethlehem. Historical truth. And then last is Egypt. Egypt's also mentioned by the prophets. And what happened along with that story is after the Magi found Jesus, which was sometime after his birth, and presented him with gifts, well, then Herod said, well, come back and tell me when you found him. But angel of the Lord warns them in a dream, hey, don't go back to Herod. So they don't. They go back a different way. Herod figures that out. And then Herod, he starts doing the math and realizing, oh, they're looking for a baby that's born as king of the Jews. I'm the king of the Jews. And so then he has his men go slaughter all the babies in Bethlehem. It's called the slaughter of the innocents. In the meantime, God warns Joseph in a dream, and he picks up his family, Mary and Jesus, and they flee to Egypt. And we're kind of wondering how a poor family would be able to do that, but they had just received what? Frankincense, myrrh, and gold. So they go down to Egypt, and they go there until Herod dies. And then after Herod dies, they hear that, they head back to Israel. And they're actually going to Judea, even though they're from Nazareth, because they realize, hey, Jesus is somebody. We probably need to be kind of near the center of Israel. So they're heading back, maybe to Bethlehem, which is right next to Jerusalem. But then they hear Archelaus, one of Herod's son, has taken over. He's more ruthless than Herod was, who Herod, remember, killed his own family. This guy's even worse. So they don't go back there. They pass that, and they go to their hometown, Nazareth. And that's where Jesus grows up. You see how it fits? How could somebody be, how could the Messiah come from Bethlehem, Egypt, and be called a Nazarene? That's how. Matthew 2:15 says he remained there until the death of Herod. That's talking about Egypt. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea 11:1. That was written 700 years before the birth of Jesus. It all comes together. Both Joseph and Mary, their lineage is back to David. David was born in Bethlehem. who knows in the succeeding generations why they're there, but they both grow up in Nazareth. Mary gets pregnant while they're engaged and have no physical relations, betrothed, Scripture calls it. But it's time for them to go register with the census that's decreed from Rome. And they got to do that in Bethlehem. Well, everybody's having to do that. So when they get there, there's no room for them. They end up staying in an animal stall. And Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Then later, they're visited by these magi. We don't know how many there were exactly. We say three because there were three gifts, but they come in. And then all this happens that freaks out Herod. He's trying to kill them, which was also prophesied in the prophet Jeremiah that the child would want to be killed, that people would try to kill him. And God warns them, and they flee to Egypt, and then God calls them back. And they come back, but because of the new king, Achillas, who's just as bad as Herod, they skip going back to Bethlehem, where they had apparently been living maybe for a couple years. And they go to Nazareth. It all comes together. Do you hear it? They said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, brought out of Egypt, called a Nazarene, from a throne of endless glory to a cradle in the dirt. Does it make sense? Boom! All comes together right there. We can all say boom. Jesus came to reveal that the kingdom is coming. He came to reconcile the lost. He did that by allowing himself to be executed like a criminal in Jerusalem, 33 years after his birth. He paid for our sins. But in order to receive that gift, we have to humble ourselves, admit our sin, and put our trust in nothing but Christ, nothing but him. Not our works, not our religion, nothing. Just Jesus. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Father God, we trust you. God, we thank you that you've given us evidence, evidence, evidence. Lord, and a lot of that evidence is prophecy that was fulfilled, and even the law was fulfilled in Jesus. God, we thank you for that. And God, since we can trust you with the future, Father, remind us right now, each of us individually, that we can trust you for the future of our life, too. We can trust you for tomorrow and the next day and the years to come. Because you have a plan, you have a purpose, and you love us, and you've provided for us in every way. And you want the best for us. But that starts when we simply humble ourselves before you, admit our sin, and place our faith, our trust in your Son alone. Father, we ask that you would help us to draw closer to you. And Lord, anybody that's here, and we know there are some who don't know you, Father, we're asking that by your Spirit you would touch their heart and draw them to yourself. Help them to see the evidence. Help them to see the truth. Help them to humble themselves and cry out to you for salvation. And then remember what Christmas is all about. Help us, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now that we've been reminded of all these truths, it should help us to want to praise God and sing about it. So let's do that right now.